We turn again to Paul's letter to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 5, and we read from verse 7. Paul has been impressing on the Galatians the implications of them being circumcised, that is to say, the implications of submitting themselves to legal religion, of returning again to the old covenant, to the dispensation of Moses, to the religion of works and not of grace. And he has reminded them at the end of verse 6 that the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You were running a good race. Who cut in you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, as these Judaizers, it seems, were suggesting, they were claiming that Paul was really in their corner, that he, like them, preached that you must, in addition to faith in Christ, submit to the dispensation of Moses and submit to the rules and ceremonies of the Old Covenant. If I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offence of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, those false teachers, the Judaizers, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Strong words indeed. Now, you'll notice in this section that Paul is returning to focus again upon these false teachers who were responsible for the sad and tragic plight that the Galatians were in. It was these false teachers who probably had come from Jerusalem, the church's headquarters, as it were, and who had suggested to the Galatians that what they had received through faith in Christ was not the whole thing, that in addition to Christ they needed also to return again and submit themselves again to the law of Moses. They needed something in addition to Christ. And Paul returns again, or we may almost say yet again, and focuses upon these false teachers. And I think by so doing he is reminding us that we must always be on the alert, because the church will always find itself embroiled to some degree or another with false teaching. Remember when Paul gave his farewell address to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he said to them, "Take heed to yourselves and to the whole flock of God that has been committed to your charge, for false brothers will arise from among your own number." And that's why within a church like our own, we mustn't sit back and think, well, we're being taught the word of God, we have good elders. We must always be aware that Satan will be seeking to infiltrate our numbers and to spread false doctrine, to divert us and distract us, and ultimately to divide us and to ruin our testimony. And so Paul returns yet again to these false teachers. And there are three things, perhaps four in particular, I want us to notice here. Paul, first of all, you'll notice in verse 7, reminds the Galatians that they had made a good beginning in the Christian life. You were running a good race. Now, Paul is very, uses this imagery of the race very often, you remember, throughout his letters. It's a picture, an image that he is often using to depict the character of the Christian life. He likens it to a good race. Fight the good fight, run the good race, he says to Timothy. And so it is here, you were running a good race. These Galatians had begun the Christian race well. The new birth had brought them into the Christian race, and they had been progressing in the Christian race. They had begun well. Now, of course, that's important. You have to make a beginning. You can't continue in the Christian race until you begin the Christian race. And it's the new birth that brings us into the Christian race. But Paul is also reminding us here that the Christian race not only has a beginning and a continuing, it also has an ending. And the tragedy with the Galatians was that they were running a good race, but something had happened. And what we must never ever forget regarding the Christian race is that what ultimately counts is not that we begin it or that we give a good impression in running it, but that we actually complete it. Is it in John chapter 8 where Jesus says to his disciples, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. Continuance would be the test of reality. And that's one of the themes that the writer to the Hebrews returns to again and again and again in Hebrews chapter 3. And this letter, in a sense, almost parallels Galatians, because these Hebrews were in danger of turning back, of leaving off, for different reasons, the way of Christ and returning to the old way of Judaism. And he says in chapter 3, Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast, if we hold on to it. And again in verse 14 of chapter 3, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. We are sharers in Christ if we hold on firmly to the end. And what we ought never to forget is that perseverance, continuance, going on in good times and in bad times, that going on is one of the marks of authentic Christian faith. That's why we are not called to look for decisions, but to win disciples to Christ. We're not looking for people to give their assent to four spiritual laws. Do you admit you're a Christian? That you're a sinner? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you confess your sins? Do you promise to follow him? Yes, yes, yes. Well, you're a Christian. We need to impress on people just what saving faith in Christ is and what it involves. These Galatians had begun well. And perhaps that's true of many of us, perhaps all of us. We have begun well. We have made what seems to be a genuine beginning. But there's a tremendous danger in us leaving off, in becoming complacent and saying, well, I've made a beginning, I'm going on, and we begin to become a little lax. Think of all the injunctions of our Lord. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Or Peter, for example, 1 Peter 5, be alert because your enemy the devil is a roaring lion. Be alert, be on your guard, don't leave off your guard. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The Galatians had been running a good race. But something had happened. Something had happened to divert them and hinder them from the race. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? These Galatians had allowed themselves to be diverted from obeying the truth. Now, that little phrase, obeying the truth, I think is a very striking one. Paul echoes it in Romans 1, I think verse 5 or 6, the obedience of faith. You see, he's reminding us here that the Christian life is not simply about believing the truth, it's about obeying the truth. The truth is for obeying, not simply for believing and subscribing. It is for obeying, for putting into practice in our life. Truth is for living. And the problem with the Galatians was they had become diverted from obeying the truth. Now, you'll notice that Paul makes two points here regarding this diversion. First of all, in verse 8, he tells them that it was not from God. That kind of persuasion that has caused you to cease from obeying the truth, that has diverted you from the race, that kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. Now, it seems that the Judaizers had been suggesting that they were teaching the Galatians the pure word of God. But Paul was saying, how can that be? How can that be? Is God self-contradictory? Does he say one thing on the one hand and another thing on the other? Can God say that faith in Jesus Christ alone puts you right with him, and then in the next breath say, oh yes, but in addition to that, you need to be circumcised and submit to the law of Moses? Is God self-contradictory? This kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. God never works in opposition to his word. Now, that's a tremendous principle to have engraved upon your mind and heart. So when people come to you and suggest that you go this way, or that you take on board this truth, or that you experience this, you bring it back to the touchstone of Holy Scripture. And if people say, ah yes, well yes, that's what the Bible says, but something new has come, you can say, but God doesn't contradict himself. God is consistent in his nature and in his purposes and in his ways. That's why we bring everything to the law and the testimony. However exciting and dramatic someone's experience is, or however wonderful what they're saying to you appears, you bring it back to the sure word that God has spoken. That's our touchstone. Otherwise, we become a prey to every wind of doctrine. This persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. Be clear about that, Paul is saying. And I think the implication is, to suggest otherwise is really to say God is self-contradictory. This persuasion did not come from God, but verse 9, this persuasion happens slowly. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. Now, yeast is a good illustration of sin, and Paul uses it, you remember, in 1 Corinthians 5. It's a good illustration of sin because a little yeast, a small amount, almost an insignificant amount, if left alone, can permeate the whole. It can spread its influence quietly, unspectacularly, but surely. And Paul, I think, is likening the false teaching that has cut in on them and kept them from obeying the truth and diverted them from the Christian race. He is likening this false teaching to yeast, a little yeast, a little insignificant amount, had somehow got in and had slowly but surely spread its influence. Now, it seems from the second half of verse 10 that one particular individual was responsible. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty. And it would seem from what Paul is saying here that the problems the Galatians were facing, and they were enormous problems, they were on the point of apostasy. They were on the point of making Christ of no account to them, of no value to them, verse 2 of chapter 5. They were on the point of falling away from grace. And all of this had come about through one man. He was the little yeast that had worked through the whole batch of dough. His influence had slowly but surely penetrated the whole. That's why you see false teaching and its inevitable corollary, false living, must not be allowed to take root in a Christian church. However small, we might think, well, it would cause a great fuss to make an issue about this. But we're simply sowing seeds of disaster if we think like that, and too often we do think like that. I at least certainly do. However small, it needs to be rooted out, else it will spread like a cancer. The spirit of legalism that had almost engulfed the Galatians, and probably Paul is writing to a number of churches, the spirit of legalism had spread its tentacles from small, insignificant beginnings. One man had been allowed to exert that influence. Now, maybe at first the influence didn't seem very sinister. That's why we must try to learn to think through the implications of what people are saying. Not just what they're saying, but, well, what will that mean? If what you're saying is right, will this not result? Or will this not be a corollary? Will this not follow? One man was responsible for them taking their eyes off Jesus and his word. Now, we don't know who this one man was. It may have been he was a man of some prominence. It may have been he was highly regarded. We don't know. That's perhaps possible, if not probable. Maybe they didn't want to confront him or stand against him or whatever it may have been. But what Paul says here, I think, is a challenge to us again, that we don't allow ourselves to be led along by any man. That all that we hear, we bring back to Holy Scripture, so that we seek before God to be shaped in all that we are, not by what men are saying to us, however well regarded or whatever, but by what God is saying to us. Whatever it was, the Galatians had been diverted from the race. They had become sidetracked. They were in a cul-de-sac that led nowhere. Now, we've been seeing in our studies that the Galatians had been diverted by legalism. But Satan has got many diversions to use. It may be legalism. There's a tremendous danger. The Christian church, the evangelical church, usually oscillates between two extremes. Legalism on the one hand, bondage to rules and regulations imposed by men, imagined or otherwise, living your life under the tyranny of rules and men, or antinomianism, living apart from law, living, you know, I'm free from the law, oh blessed condition, I can sin as I please and still have remission. It's God's business to forgive sinners, let's continue in sin so that grace might abound. Let's sin as we please and give God the glory for forgiveness. And the Christian church has almost always oscillated between these two extremes. But Satan has got many diversions. Maybe the diversion he'll use with you and with me is not so much legalism as worldliness, occupying our minds and hearts with things that will ultimately vanish, giving us a desire and an energy for things that are of no ultimate account, becoming taken up with the passing baubles of this world. It may be that he will divert us with worries. He will seek to engulf us with worries. Worries about our children. Worries about ourselves. Worries about our health. Worries about the future. Worries about our job. Worries that are real. Worries that cause us great inward anguish. But worries that can be used to divert us from the race. Remember the parable of the sower and the soils. This good seed that was sown amongst the thorns, it sprouted up. But the cares of this world and the worries of this world choked the good seed. We can allow the legitimate concerns of this world to become diversions to us. It may be work. We live in a world where work is tenuous for many people, and where work has become almost a god for many people, and work can almost become so obsessive that it saps our energy, mental and emotional and spiritual, and we're fit for doing nothing else for the kingdom of God, because it has become an obsession that has diverted us from the race. Or it may be relationships, wrong relationships. Satan's very good at inveigling us into wrong relationships. He has got a host of diversions that he knows you and he knows me, and he will suit and fit the diversion to our own circumstances. And so it was with the Galatians. Who cut in you? You were running a good race. Is that what could be said of us? You were going on so well. What's happened? Where's the zeal? Where's the energy? Where's the desire? Where's the earnestness? That hymn of William Cooper's, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word?" And the danger is we can end up living the Christian life looking back to better days instead of pressing on to better days. Secondly, notice in verse 10 that Paul goes on, notwithstanding this, to express his confidence in these Galatian converts. "I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view than the view that I am saying." Now, this is quite striking, I think. Here is Paul. He's just told them in verse 2 that they're in danger of making Christ of no value to them. He's told them in verse 4 they're in danger of falling away from grace. He's told them in verse 7 that they were running a good race. The implication is you're not any longer running a good race. He's told them that they've been kept from obeying the truth. And yet he says, "I'm confident in the Lord that you will take no other view." Paul has spoken strongly to these Galatians, and he couldn't, I think, have spoken more strongly. But he wants them to know that he still has confidence in them, that they will, having been confronted with the truth, see the right way ahead. He wants them to know that he still hopes better things for them. You know that phrase, 1 Corinthians 13, "Love hopes all things." Paul had seen these people come to faith, and he wanted them to know that at heart he still was confident. Their lives were a confusion. And Paul had spoken sorely to them. I'm sure, goodness, you and I read that and squirm. How must these Galatians have felt? And yet he says, I'm confident in the Lord that you'll take no other view. The folk might say, ah, Paul's being unrealistic. He's just flattering them. No, he's not. He's saying to them, my heart is bound up with your heart. And all that I've been saying to you, I've not been saying censoriously. I've been saying as a man, as he puts it in verse 19 of chapter 4, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. He speaks as a man who had brought them to the birth in Christ, who loved them, who cared for them. That's why he's been speaking like this. In a sense, Paul was running a great risk, humanly speaking, because naturally people recoil from reproof and rebuke, and the kind of rebukes Paul's been giving them have been pretty sore and searching. And surely that's a truth and a principle that we could take to heart. Yes, he could be powerfully strong, but he could also marry that strength with great tenderness. I'm confident in you. I know your life has been a confusion. I know that you've drifted. I know, but you know, I want you to know that in my heart, I believe before God, you have got the root of the matter. I want you to know that. And I want you to know that I believe God will bring you through that to better days. But having said that, he then immediately goes on, but the one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Now it may be then saying that, Paul is saying, yeah, he might be a highly regarded man, might be looked upon as a man of some eminence. I don't care who he is, God's going to deal with him for all that he has done. He wants the Galatians to be absolutely clear that God will not turn a blind eye to the confusion that has come about through the false teaching of this one man that has spread to others. He will pay the penalty. Now, it's not clear precisely what Paul means. It may be that he's thinking, as he does in 1 Corinthians 5, about excommunication. God will see to it that that man will pay the penalty. He will be cut off from the fellowship of God's people. He will be delivered over to Satan, as it were, in the hope that on the day of Christ he might be recovered and restored. And again you see here something else that shines through in what Paul is saying, that love does not sit back and do nothing. That's indulgence. Love rises to the challenge when truth is being assailed. There's a fine dividing line, I'm sure, between love and indulgence, and between discipline and harshness. Very fine dividing line. Maybe we find it hardest with our children to get the balance right, which is why Paul has to say, fathers, raise up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Paul knows the human heart. And if you think you've always managed it well, clearly Paul wasn't writing to you in Ephesians 6. He was certainly writing to me. He knows that we fall into extremes. But here, we see love doesn't sit back and say, well, who am I? Love rises. Love rejoices with the truth. And he wants us to know that there's a penalty. And that person will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. God takes sin that seriously. It is not love to sit back and do nothing. I think that must be the hardest thing for parents. to exercise the kind of discipline the scriptures teach. When you're fearful that by doing so your children will rebel, will harbour animosity, to be persuaded that God's way is the best way can be very, very hard. And the tremendous danger is that we accommodate sin with indulgence. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty. Sorry, we must hurry on. I thought we'd finish by now. Thirdly, in verse 11, Paul responds to the claims of these false teachers that he still preached circumcision, that he still was teaching submission to the Mosaic law. It seems that these people were saying to the Galatians, well, Paul is in our corner. Paul was a Pharisee, studied under Gamaliel in Jerusalem. He's one of us. Seeking perhaps to give some kind of authority to their teaching. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Paul's reply is devastating. Everywhere he went, he was persecuted by these same Judaizers because of the gospel he preached. If it's true that I'm preaching what they say I'm preaching, why am I persecuted everywhere I go? Why am I opposed? Why am I hounded from place to place, chased from this town to that town by these Judaizers? If I was still preaching circumcision, submission to the law of Moses, I wouldn't be suffering as I am. You see, Paul's gospel was an offence to the Jews. They hated the cross because it stripped them of all human merit. Paul's gospel, the gospel of God's grace, was a gospel that stripped us of all human merit. It says nothing you do, nothing you could ever do will put you right with God. Only the work of Jesus Christ can. None of your ceremonies, nothing in all the world can reconcile you to God. That's the offence of the cross. That's the offence, the message of the cross that would have us take our place. The respectable religious people of this world have to take their place beside the adulterers, the murderers, the rapists, the liars, the thieves, the deceivers, the offscouring of the world, the Barabbases, the thief on the cross. It would have us take our stand with them and together say, Lord, but for your grace, we are lost. And that's too much for the religious, respectable mind to stomach. That's an offence. In that case, the offence of the cross has been abolished. Just make two very brief points here. Paul tells us here that the preaching of the cross causes great offence. But we must always be sure that the offence is caused by the message of the cross and not the messenger of the cross. Too many Christians take refuge in saying, I am being persecuted for the sake of Christ. And they're not. They're being persecuted because they're pains in the neck, because they're bombastic, because they're arrogant. And they think, oh yes, the world's against me because I'm a servant of Christ. And the world's against them because they're pains. It's the message of the cross that brings offence. And we must carefully guard that truth. And the second very simple point, although profound, is that persecution or opposition is a reality that every true Christian faces to a greater or lesser degree. If you are attached to the message of the cross, you will find it is offensive, whether at home, at work, amongst friends, wherever you may be, which is why our Lord says, and we'll look at this in a Sunday or two's time, blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. It is costly, costly to belong to the Christ of the cross, because the message of the cross cuts at the very heart of human pride. And then just briefly, finally, in verse 12, Paul expresses his complete antagonism to these false teachers. Now, I doubt there is a more solemn, or perhaps to some embarrassing, verse in the New Testament. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves, castrate themselves. Now, what are we to make of these words? Because they are extraordinarily strong. Are they, as some suggest, intemperate words? Paul's outburst, because he has been at the receiving end of the harassment and persecution of these Judaizers. These are not intemperate words. These are calculated words. Now, it seems to me that perhaps we best understand them if you look back to Deuteronomy 23. Verse 1. No one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord. This was a Canaanite practice, making men priestly eunuchs, it would seem. Emasculation cut a man off from the fellowship of God's people. And perhaps Paul is using this language, strong language that echoed teaching that these Judaizers would understand, and really saying, I just wish these men were cut off from the fellowship of God's people. I just wish these men were removed from the face of the Church of Jesus Christ. If we were as concerned as Paul was for God's Son and for God's Church and for God's Gospel, would we not also wish that all false teachers might cease from the land? Hopefully, we would. Because you see, what is at issue here is not simply truth, but destiny. If these false teachers have their way, the gospel of saving grace is covered, hidden from view. Because Paul sees this false teaching for what it was, a religion of human achievement. You see, we are told today that we live in an ecumenical world. We live in a multi-faith world. We have to all get along. Now, there's some truth in that. Of course we have to all get along. We ought to eschew bigotry. Indeed, we must. Intemperateness. But there's such a thing as truth, and there's such a thing as error. 2 and 2 is 4, it's not 5. It's not bigotry to say Jesus Christ is the only way to God. If it's true, it's true. And it's not being nice and ironic to say that there are many paths to God. It is the greatest blasphemy under heaven and the greatest criminal act under heaven, because it shuts people from heaven and blinds them to the need to get to heaven through Christ. We cannot sit passively by while people engage in interfaith dialogue and share their relative insights. We don't have insights to share. You cannot sit round a table and say, now the Hindu will give you his insights, and now the Buddhist will give you his insights, now the Christian will give you his insights, because the Christian says, I don't have insights. I don't have an original thought in my head. I've got nothing to say to you. I'll tell you what God says. I'll tell you what God has revealed. Now, that might seem to many people the height of arrogance. Maybe. But if it's true, it's true. And it's not arrogance to proclaim truth. That's why Paul is so white hot in his passion. Because people's destinies were at stake. It's that kind of urgency that we need to capture afresh today in the evangelical church. You were running well. You were. Are we continuing to run well? John Calvin, like I said to someone recently, has a wonderful statement in the Institutes where he says, better to limp along within the way that leads to glory than to run headlong outside of the way. Maybe you're thinking, well, Ian, I am going on, but oh, I'm barely limping. Well, bless God, you're still going on, because there are many people who have gone back, who are no longer in the way. God knows alone where they are. You may be limping along in the way. Maybe at times you're barely on your hands and knees, spiritually speaking, making progress. You feel you're uphill with a burden in your back and the road is strewn with broken glass. And you feel that every little step forward is costing you everything. But thank God, you're in the way. You're going on. Because there are many who are not. And they keep looking back to a day when they began the race, or so it appeared, or to a day when they were continuing in the race. But if you said to them, what about today? They would say, well, you were running well. May God give us a heart to keep running well. Amen.